Dear Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful rain that you sent to our country here yesterday. It's been so dry. We're very grateful and we appreciate that. And this morning, Lord, we ask that you'd pour your Spirit upon us. Your grace would come and cleanse us, wash us, restore us, and draw us close to your heart and to your mind so that we understand what your perfect will is for us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you brought your Bibles today. If you did bring them, you did not bring them in vain. We're going to use them for a comparison. A couple of weeks ago, someone heard something about Isaiah chapter 3 and asked me what I thought about it. But my opinion meaning very little, I would instead like to have all of you see it for yourselves and let the Lord impress and illuminate as he will. The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 3 is part of a vast message that really goes from chapter 2, 3, and also chapter 4. So to understand the verse that this one person was interested in chapter 3, you really have to look at the beginning. So open first to Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 1 it says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here the vision begins, and who does it concern? Judah and Jerusalem. A real country. Real town. I've walked up and down it myself. You know, if we saw a message in the scriptures that said this was concerning Murrieta and Temecula and Lake Elsinore, that would be a very personal message to us. We'd be very interested in all that it has to say. Well, that's exactly what this was. This is a very personal message for God's people. It's not just a concept piece. It's a directed, personal message. And who were these people in the world at the time? They were God's people, his chosen nation, people who had dedicated themselves to his service. Let's go on now, in verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's almost a hymn, isn't it? It's a flash kind of to the back of the book, telling us that God's will is going to succeed, that his people will be established as a kingdom on this earth, that one day, even if it's on the earth made new, there will be peace on this planet. Let's go on. Verse 6. You have abandoned your people. It's talking about God. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What day? Well, it says, verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, and for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves and the rocks, into the holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's familiar to a passage in Revelation chapter 6. In verse 14, Revelation 6:14, where it says, "The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Here, the history of Israel, the history of Jerusalem of old, Isaiah's days, and the events of the very last days are running on a parallel course, a parallel experience, same situations with the same outcome eventually. What has happened in the past is going to replay again in what is shaping up to be our present in the last days. Is there a parallel nation that has declared itself to be followers of God in the last days, that is portrayed in the New Testament, who ends up behaving like apostate Israel ended up behaving? Well, our scripture reading this morning, still there in Revelation 13, identified that at Revelation 13, verse 11, where it says, "Then I saw another beast," or another nation, "coming out of the earth, who had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast." A nation that starts like a lamb, but then it changes. It transforms. It starts out lamb-like or Christ-like, but then it speaks like a dragon or speaks like Satan. It apostatizes. The last great superpower on earth that pushes, that inflicts the mark of the beast on the world, that officially says, "In God we trust," but eventually abandons faithfulness to Christ and follows superstition and power and pride and adopts the policies of the dragon. Go back in there in Isaiah 2, verse 22, the last verse of chapter 2. And it says, "Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" Stop trusting in man. All my life, I have flipped on the radio and riding around the car with my father and then in my own life as an adult. And every once in a while, some little segment will come on the bottom half of an hour, telling me that it's time to hear the rest of the story. And Paul Harvey's very interesting kind of melodic voice will come on telling stories. A lot of those stories have been put into books, and one of them comes from 1950. How many of you were alive in 1950? I'm just curious. Yeah, you're getting up there. 1950. This is something that happened at the Westside Baptist Church in Beatrice, Nebraska. And normally the good people of the church choir of that church were always prompt and at their choir practice on Wednesday nights at 7:30. In fact, they usually got there early because they liked to visit with each other, kind of like you people do. But on March 1st of 1950, one by one and two by two, they all had excuses for being late. Marilyn, the church pianist, had overslept. She'd had dinner. She took a little after-dinner nap, and she overslept, and so she and her mother were both late. A girl in the 10th grade was having problems with her homework, and so she was late. Another couple couldn't get their car started, and they were supposed to be picking up another couple, and so all four of them ended up being late. Just the way it worked out, all 18 of these folks, including the pastor and his wife, they all had great excuses, but they were all late to church. At 7:30, when it was time to start choir practice, not one person was sitting in the choir loft of the Westside Baptist Church in Beatrice, Nebraska, for the first time ever. Always somebody had been there. And that night, in that old church, there was a gas leak down in the basement. And precisely at 7:30, when the choir should have been beginning its singing and its practicing, the furnace came on and ignited that gas in the basement, and the whole church blew up. And that furnace was located right below the choir loft. So what's my point? It's what it was there in verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? We need to put our lives in the hands of Almighty God and stop trusting in man. And whenever, however he leads us, well, then that'll just be okay. Moving into chapter 3 now in Isaiah, verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Is there any parallel there you feel to what you experienced here? Look at some of the markers here of Judah and Jerusalem's downfall. They've been listed here for us. Children, it says in verse 4, will govern the people. Well, we may not have a king sitting on our throne, but I am reminded of something I told you years ago. When George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, visited America at the turn of the last century, he'd come to this country and toured all over, and he was getting on the boat in New York to sail home to Ireland, and the reporters asked him, "Well, Mr. Shaw, what is it you were most impressed with America?" And Shaw thought for a minute, and he said, "The thing I'm most impressed with is how well the children obey the parents." Children will rule over them. Verse 5, it says that people oppress each other. There will be strife, class versus class. It says the young will rise against the old, that they would be disrespectful, that the base would be against the honorable. The corrupt people would be mocking the godly, and that these would become societal norms. It wouldn't be the exception. This would be the societal norm. In verse 8, it says that the words and the deeds of the people, a people declared to be followers of God, a nation formed under God, would actually be against the Lord. And again, these would be the societal norms. And then they parade their sin like Sodom. They have no shame. It's interesting that they use the word parade there for that. Whenever on the news or documentaries some scenes of a gay pride parade are shown, I don't know about you, but it seems quite revolting to me. It's just not proper in any decent society. Is there a parallel to modern America? Verse 10. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. God is watching. He is taking note. Judgment is coming. Now here's the verse that this person had asked me about, and then some of the verses following. It's verse 12. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray, they turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court, he rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and the headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." That verse of interest that I was asked about was verse 12, where it says, "Women will rule over them." Does that apply to our situation in the United States? What do you think? Is that a positive statement? Women will rule over them? Or is it a negative statement? Well, it says there that the women will rule, and then it says in the same verse, "Your guides lead you astray." So you'd have to walk a long way down a windy road to make a positive out of that statement. Now, I recognize that politically in this nation that this is kind of a highly charged issue, and not just in the country, but also within our church, our denomination, in North America and in this conference. But I did not write this. I didn't publish it. It is only my job to make you familiar with what the scriptures say, because you have to answer to God for yourselves about then what you believe and how you practice. Those who would make a case for the value of national leadership of women almost always cite the story of Deborah in Judges chapter 4. But let's be fair to the scriptures. Deborah was a prophet. Like many of the female prophets that are listed for us in the scriptures, she held a place of high honor and high esteem, as she ought. As a judge, her role was to sit just a little north of Jerusalem and hear the cases, the disputes between tribes, between Israelites, and to settle the matters by praying to God and saying, "Lord, what's right?" Barak was the leader of God's army, the leader of his people, but he wanted Deborah at their head when they were going to go into battle against the Canaanites. And so she said to him, "Okay, that's fine, but the honor will not be yours. Instead, the honor is going to go to a woman." So she was chiding him. She was chiding him for asking her to take the lead. Maybe the issue is not so much about women in leadership, it's the kind of women that gravitate to leadership. Having leadership thrust upon you is a very different thing than striving to attain it for yourself. I think of Elizabeth I in this. Leadership, becoming the Queen of England in the middle of the Reformation, was certainly not something that she was straining for, hoping for. It's something that came looking for her. It was thrust upon her, and she was God's woman at that time. In our own country, think about the women leadership we have here. What is it? What is it that the consensus of the female leadership of our country clamors for? Well, one prominent issue came up again this week. Had it in the newspapers. This is LA Times from Thursday, the 19th of April. Top headline there says, "High Court backs ban on disputed abortion method." And it starts talking about how the Supreme Court has been upholding a congressional law against partial birth abortions. Just a couple things there I noticed. In case you don't know what this is, partial birth abortion They said the procedure was akin to infanticide, people who opposed it, because the fetus is killed after being extracted partly from the uterus. I don't know if you know much about that, but the baby is partly delivered, its body sticking out with only the head still inside. And sharp pair of scissors are then pierced at the back of the skull, and a tube is used to suck out the brain, and then it's dead, so then it can be removed. If it's fully delivered and it's moving, well, then it's alive and they can't do anything, so only the head still remains. So Congress said this is a horrendous thing. It should not be allowed, and they made a law against it. So that's what the fuss has been made of. President Bush praised the decision as a step forward protecting human dignity and upholding the sanctity of human life. Let's see, what else? How many abortions are happening in the United States a year, do you know? 1.3 million, according to the LA Times, were performed nationwide each year. How many people were killed at 9/11? A few thousand? 1.3 million abortions a year. Some doctors who performed second-term abortions said it was safer to remove the fetus intact because that method is less likely to expose the woman to injury, bleeding, or infection. Usually, doctors collapse the fetus's skull or drain its contents to permit its removal. This method is known as dilation and extraction, or DX. Well, now that's been criminalized, this DX method, and so they have to go to the other method. The other method, most doctors give the women, is anesthesia, and they use instruments to remove the fetus in pieces. This procedure is known as dilation and evacuation. Procedure, I love that word. That sounds so sterile and so nice. That other procedure, that means bringing the baby out in pieces. You go up and you snip off an arm, you snip off a leg, you snip off the head from the neck, and you bring it out in pieces. Well, if any of you have ever been pregnant or known someone that's pregnant and you've been up close, you've noticed that there's a little moving person inside there when that's happening. Someone's up there snipping off its leg. If I was doing that to you right now, taking off one of your legs and then taking off your arm and then taking off your head, I would certainly be arrested for that, wouldn't I? It's barbaric. It's barbaric. At least 40 states outlaw abortion of viable fetuses, but because of the health exemption, whatever, doctors can still terminate such pregnancies if they certify that the woman suffers depression or anxiety. So when they say the woman's health is in jeopardy, so she has to have this, all they have to certify is that she's had a little anxiety about her pregnancy, and then they can do it. So that's the health. It's mental health. It's not physical health. There were no cases showing that that procedure was necessary to protect a woman's physical health. Only emotional health. So what are the female leadership of this country saying about this ruling? Are they saying, well, it's about time we've stopped doing such a barbaric thing in this country? Actually not. Hillary Clinton said this decision marks a dramatic departure from four decades of Supreme Court rulings that upheld a woman's right to choose and recognize the importance of women's health. That's a term I really hate, woman's right to choose, because they never go on and finish the statement. It's not to choose a good education or who to marry or where to live. It's to choose to do those things to a small child. Anyways, she didn't seem so excited about it. Giuliani liked it. McCain liked it. Romney liked it. John Edwards didn't like it. I had something on there. He used to make his money by defending the unborn as a trial attorney. In one case, he actually channeled the spirit of one of these little girls, saying that she speaks through me to you today. I wasn't going to do this, but she's speaking to me through you. And anyway, so he makes millions of dollars doing that, but now he's opposed to protecting them. Obama was against it. Where's the ladies at? Richardson was against this. Oh, Mrs. Pelosi, Speaker of the House. When President Bush signed this so-called partial birth abortion ban into law, he became the first president in history to ban a safe and medically accepted medical procedure. It was a deliberate attack on reproductive health care and a violation of women's privacies and their right to make their own decisions. This misguided law puts women's health in serious danger, et cetera, et cetera. I am disappointed. Criminalizing doctors for performing medically necessary procedures to save a woman's life or protect her health is wrong. Barbara Boxer, Senator of California. As a result of today's ruling, the health of women who have dangerous pregnancies is now in deep jeopardy. Senator Patty Murray, Democrat of Washington. Today, the Supreme Court told women across the country that our health doesn't matter. Carolyn Maloney, Democrat of New York. This decision will tie doctors' hands and jeopardize women's health. Mai Shiozaki, National Organization for Women, now is fiercely opposed to the court's ruling, which puts a woman's health at risk. Eve Gardner, Planned Parenthood, the same thing. Ellen Malcolm, President of Emily's List, the same thing. It just goes on and on. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Ladies, I am sorry. I am sorry that the majority of female voices in the positions of leadership in this country are not calling for righteousness and fidelity and self-sacrifice, as you certainly deserve to be represented by your gender. It is a sign of the age, though, that we live in, a parallel with the age of Isaiah. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Let's talk about sin for just a moment. Let's say, just for argument's sake, that 20 of you in here had that procedure, as it's called, had an abortion. Or a medical professional, you've performed that procedure yourself, knowing that you shouldn't have done it. I cannot stand up here and pat you on the head and say, well, that's okay. Because it's not. I won't say that to thieves, I won't say it to adulterers, I won't say it to Sabbath breakers, and I won't say it to people who curse God's name. It's not all right. But you're not alone. You're not being singled out. But I will say this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. All sin is abhorrent before God. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin, is all equally abhorrent before Christ. We are all in need of the cleansing grace of the Almighty. And praise God, He offers it to us freely. If your Bibles are still open to Isaiah, you can flip it back just one or two pages. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, God offers a personal message just on this point. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, this is God speaking. Isaiah quotes him literally here, word for word. God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, there's not one of us here this morning who hasn't seen or recognized the fact that our sins certainly are as red as crimson and that we've been defiled walking in this earth. So, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for each one of us for all the things that we have done. And help us, Lord, that we would be white, that we would be righteous, that we would be right before you as we walk from this place this morning. Forgive us, and now lift us up. strengthen us. Help us to be the people we ought to be, people we should have been in the past, but we have failed. Help us, Lord, to be good Americans. Help us to be good Christians. Help us to be even better Seventh-day Adventists, that we're close to you, faithful to you, and put your word above our own selfish interests at every spot. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.